Right. Take a look at your neighbor and say, God loves you. Thank you. Those are some of the most important words you could ever hear. God loves me. Everything in our Christian life depends upon us internalizing and believing those words. God loves me. I want to talk to you about prayer. Last week we spoke a little bit about why I pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke about the similarities in prayer between all the major religions and how prayer is a desperate cry of the human heart to communicate with something, somebody that's bigger than we are. Mostly because we feel out of control. There are things that we earnestly desire. There are things that we look for in life. There are answers that we need. We need it's the answers to the questions about our existence and our being. Sometimes it's big stuff like that. Other times it's about circumstances that are happening to us right now or that are happening to people that we love. And prayer is kind of the natural go-to. Human beings have this propensity towards prayer. We have always prayed. And I told you last week why I pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, why I do not pray to the gods of the other religions. And encourage you to listen to that sermon. It is available online if you want to hear it again. But I encourage you to ponder the question, why do you pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And it's an important question to answer. That having been established, and just want to thank God again today for the three people who gave their hearts to Christ at last week's service. I'm looking forward to following up with them. That having been established, why we pray to God, and that God is the one to whom we pray, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom we pray, I want to take it to the next step, and I want to talk about prayer in terms of prayer being the priority for us in our Christian walk. I'm going to be focusing over the next year, and you'll hear about some of this in the annual general meeting, so I'm not going to talk too much about it right now, but I'm going to focus on our essential Christian discipleship. Really, that's where we're headed. The basics of our Christianity, and I'm going to approach some of the things that should be priorities in our lives. And it's going to be some revision, just going over some things for some of you who've been in the Lord for a long time. But for many who are young in their faith or who have just never heard these things, it will be, hopefully, I pray, an awakening, a season of true awakening and of growing deeper in that relationship with the Lord and stronger as a result of it and more fruitful in the world around us. You may recall we spent a little bit of time in the book of Colossians. You guys remember that? Please remember that. And in the letter to the Colossians, I pointed out to you that the Apostle Paul makes note of the be fruitful and multiply mandate. The be fruitful and multiply mandate, just in summary, appears first in Genesis. It appears as a general mandate to Adam and Eve. It appears again to Noah after the recreation of the world, as it were, after the flood. The be fruitful and multiply mandate appears there. It appears to Abraham and his family in that they are to proliferate in terms of the faith and to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the land that God gives them. And again, it appears multiple times in the prophets. So Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, these make mention of the be fruitful and multiply mandate. A good study. It's a great study for those of you who like biblical studies to go and have a look and see what is this be fruitful and multiply mandate. I think it is the exact same thing that is given to us in what we've come to know as the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the good news to them. That's the be fruitful and multiply mandate reworded in the new creation. Does that make sense? So Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. He's the firstborn of the new creation, as it were, the firstborn from the dead. And as the beginning of the new creation, he is the new Adam. And he is giving us the mandate as we are now in the 21st century. It still remains our obligation. It remains our invitation. It remains our destiny and our duty, all made up into one thing, the be fruitful and multiply mandate. That, in essence, is why the church is still here. The church has not been caught up to be with the Lord yet, because we're still here for a purpose. So let me just give you a little illustration of something so you can understand. If I talk about salvation, about us having been saved, we have been saved not just for the sake of not dying, but we've been saved in order that we might be something and then do something. To illustrate this point, think about a rescue that may take place out in Cape Cod Bay. Say a boat goes down and there are people in the water, and a rescue vessel comes. The rescuers throw out life preservers, or they jump into the water to get the drowning people to safety. Once they get them on board, they bring them into the closest port, or the helicopter gets them out and gets them to a hospital. They get treated, they're rescued, their lives are preserved. And that's where the relationship ends, between the rescuer and the one rescued. Oftentimes, the relationship doesn't even go that far, because the first responder might not be the person who treats the individual who's being saved, depending on how extensive their injuries. But the relationship is over once the person has been saved and they are now okay. The rescuer continues on with his or her life. The rescued continues on with his or her life. And so it is. Sometimes, in the Reader's Digest version, I used to love reading Reader's Digest, you hear stories of the rescued building relationship with the rescuer, and it becoming something, you know, just their gratitude turns into a beautiful relationship with this individual. They have taken it beyond what is normal. That's why you read about it in a magazine as something abnormal, something noteworthy, and something, wow, that makes me feel good. Because it's not usual. Well, when it comes to salvation, many of us are grateful, of course, that God has rescued us from eternal damnation. Yeah. Is there anybody here really glad that you're not going to go to hell?
Yeah.
that's a very important part of our Christian faith, is knowing that we have been rescued from an eternity of separation from God. And I thank God for that. In fact, when I was 6 years old and raised my hand every week in church to be saved, it was because the preacher was preaching hellfire and brimstone sermons, and I was convinced I was going to go to hell one week to the next. And so as a six-year-old, he had to pull me aside and say to me, listen, son, I don't know that there's anything that you've done between last week and this week that might merit hell. But I think the Lord got you the first time. So you're good. You don't have to raise your hand every week. I'm grateful that that's not where my salvation experience ended. Because for many of us, that is a place where our salvation experience ends. We're like, okay, that's great. Now I have peace with God. And my peace with God is secured by Christ. Christ has bought it. I get it. He has bought me. He has paid the price. And I'm forever redeemed. That's awesome. I'm saved. Great. Now I can carry on with my life and know that when I die, I get to go and be in heaven, in paradise. How wonderful. Everything's going to be grand. That's actually not what you've been called to. You have been called into something so much greater than that, that you cannot even compare the two to each other. Because the one who rescued you was not only there to rescue you, he made you, he sustained you, He rescued you. He loves you. He wants to be with you. He yearns for you to be with Him. He is passionately engaged, not disengaged, not far away, ready to hear your cry, ready to answer you in your distress. He is there. He is there to love you and to mature you and to grow you. And more than that, He is there that the culmination of your relationship with Him might become fruitful. That you may have a purpose and you may have the joy of fruitfulness. Think about it. For human beings, there is, in general, no greater joy than to have children. Some of you who have little children right now are not agreeing with me because of those sleepless nights when they just keep you awake. But all jokes aside, there is no greater joy than a fruitful womb. Throughout the history of mankind, in every culture of the world, universally, the bearing of children is the greatest of all human achievement. The raising of those children, the loving of those children, the maturing of those children, the grandchildren that come from those children, the extension of the family there is no greater thing. For the woman who gives birth, whose husband is overjoyed and waiting for the birth of that child, there is no greater pleasure than to present her child to her husband and say, "Look what we have made together." There is also no greater sorrow, no greater pain than the loss of a child. There is no deeper knife, no deeper knife wound than the loss of a child. There is no deeper sense of emptiness than a barren womb. For a woman who yearns and earnestly desires to have that gift. That is a picture. It is a shadow. All of those emotions are just the shadow of the reality. They're a reflection of something that's actual, that's real, and that is the heart of God. I want to say for all of those who have suffered the loss of a child or who have struggled through the sense of worth and self-worth because of a barren womb, I want to say, may the Lord bring comfort to you, and may the Lord Himself wrap you with His love today. And know this, that the Lord Himself has been grieved over the loss of His own children. Over the children that He made who do not turn to Him. Who come forth from the womb of this life, stillborn into eternity. He knows. He understands. More than that, He feels your pain. Because you are only just feeling the smallest amount of His own pain and grief. The Lord knows. He knows our sorrows. He is well acquainted with you. May the Lord Himself comfort you at this time. That being said, it is the Lord's earnest desire that His church should be fruitful. Because for a husband to give his wife a child, and the wife to give her husband a child, oh, there is no joy like that. And Christ wants His church to be fruitful. And the children that we bear as a church, the sons of the world becoming the sons of the kingdom. the people around us coming to Christ and knowing Him as we know Him. Darkness fleeing away as light enters in. Brokenness mended. The dead raised to life. This is the fruit that Christ wants for His church. Earnestly desires to give it to us. Oh, and my heart yearns to give Him that also. To say, oh Lord, in the union of our relationship, may there be fruitfulness. May there be a quiver full, as it were. Children are like arrows in a man's quiver. May there be a quiver full of these. For You, O Lord, and for Your kingdom. Because of the union of my relationship with You. Understand this. You were saved that you might fall in love. Because the One who saved you has always loved you. And when you fall in love with Him, you will draw near to Him. For He has drawn near to you. And as you come together, there will be a fruitfulness out of that relationship. And I'm using metaphor, but understand this, that creativity is birthed in the heart of those who have drawn near to the Lord. Faithfulness is birthed out of the heart of those, into the heart of those who have drawn near to the Lord. Truth and justice. Leaders are born out of that intimacy. Nurturers are born out of that intimacy. Life comes from there. The life of the church is found not in salvation, but in the intimacy that salvation has procured. We cannot stop at the, yes, Lord, I believe. We have to go further than that. We've been invited to go further than that. So Jesus, when He prays a prayer for the church, He prays in John chapter 17 some specific words. I want to point them out to you and have you look at this. Are you guys still following me? Are you with me? Okay. So John chapter 17, and take a look at these amazing words from Jesus in this prayer. He says, in verse 20, praying for you, actually. In the middle of his prayer, he says, I do not ask for these only, as in the disciples that are around him right at that moment, talking to the Father. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Oh, I love this. Jesus actually prays for Living Hope Family Church right here in John 17. Come on. It's like he sees down through the corridors of time and he looks all the way out to Northeast USA to this little spit of land that's sticking out in the ocean here where the sun rises first, mostly, over America. And here in this place, he looks at Hyannis and, would you believe, 46 Mitchell's Way? I mean, why would God ever look here? But he did. He looked at this place. He's like, let's peel back the layers of the building. There sits a congregation. Oh, and I love those people. He saw us and he said to the Father, Father, them, those ones right there. This is my prayer for them. They're the ones who believe in me because of the words of the apostles. You take your Bible, you hold it in your hand. Those are the words of the apostles that have been handed down to you faithfully from one generation to the next. Just so that you know, that's the reason why we have to hand them down faithfully to the next generation too. So that we all might believe in the same Jesus. Not the Jesus of our own invention. Not the Jesus that's popular in our culture, but the real Jesus, the one the apostles taught us about. That's why we have the Word of God and why we cling to the Scriptures and why that is our authority. Jesus prays and he says, I pray for them that they may be one. That they may be one. I've always read this as a prayer for church unity. And I've always marveled at how Jesus' prayer to this day has been completely unheard by God. Have you not seen how splintered the church is? We've got Catholic and Protestant. Thank you, Martin Luther, right? And within the Catholic Church, there are myriads of different versions. You can go to Franciscans, you can go to Jesuits, and you can get the major ones. But within those, there are even more divisions. Now, they all fall under the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church, but there are schisms inside of that church that are so wide, it's just amazing. They just don't demonstrate that in front of the world like the Protestants do. Protestants, we're okay with protesting. We were okay with divorce. We divorced back in 1500, and we said, we don't want the Roman Catholic Church anymore. We want the true gospel, and so we went there. That was the right move at the time because God preserved the church through the Protestant Reformation, by all means. Even the Catholics will tell you that God saved the gospel message in its purity through the Protestant Reformation, certain parts of the Protestant Reformation. But along with that Protestant Reformation came the willingness and the ability for us to easily divorce one another. I mean, it's so funny that divorce really was actually one of the big things about why the Protestant Reformation took root in England. It was because, you know, Henry VIII actually wanted a divorce anyway. But divorce, the concept of just separating, has always been there. So we look at the Protestant church and so many splintered groups. You've got Presbyterians and Wesleyans and Anglicans and you've got, you name some. You've got, the Episcopalians. You've got Lutherans. You've got Nazarenes. You've got Independents like us. You've got Assembly of God. I mean, listen, just go ahead. You can name all kinds. There's hundreds of them. So did Jesus' prayer for unity just not get heard by God? Because if there was any prayer that Jesus prayed that totally did not get answered, it would be that one. Unless, of course, there's something else in that prayer that we're not quite understanding. I think this is not so much a prayer about unity, although I'm not going to step so far away from it to say that it is not about unity. I think it is about unity, and I think that is something that we need to be striving for, because it's a blessed thing when the brothers dwell together in unity. That's why we're a part of the glory of God on Cape Cod. It's why we're part of the Evangelical Ministers Fellowship. It's why I'm sitting on the council of the Cape Cod Council of Churches. It's why we're involved in the Thrive Conference next week. By the way, please make sure you go to that Friday, Saturday, okay? Sign up online, thrivecapecod.org. But I think that the scripture means more than just unity within the church. I think it's a deeper thing. Look at what Jesus continues to say. He says, I pray that they may be one. Watch this. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Anybody get confused by that? What in the world does that mean? That they might be in us as, like, I'm in you, you're in me. What does that mean? Well, I think I have something that might help us. Again, this is Eric's opinion. This is Eric's idea. And I'm not presenting this as written in stone theology. But this is something that I've been pondering, and this is how it's beginning to make sense to me. See if this works for you. Do you remember being in high school and seeing a really cute person? Guys, you remember that cute girl? You saw her first in math class, and you couldn't think about equations anymore. Girls, remember you saw that cute guy? He's on his way back from gym. He's a little sweaty, but he was all ripped, buff, and you thought, wow, he's cute. Maybe, maybe not. You ever remember those feelings of being infatuated with somebody? Maybe that's been a very long time for some of you. For some of you, it hasn't happened yet, and you're still too young. But it's gonna. I think we've all experienced that at one point in our lives. Seeing somebody else and wanting to be near them. Remember how thoughts about them consumed you? How you couldn't stop thinking of them? I remember when I was a kid, man, there's this girl, Tracy. Her name was Tracy. I had to be 7 years old when I was invited to her birthday party. I was the only boy at the birthday party. And that meant a great deal to me. At the age of seven, I felt really proud of myself that I was the only guy at this girl's birthday party, and all the rest were girls. I was like, I beat all the other boys out. Woo! My mother was worried that I was getting invited to girls' birthday parties. She thought it meant something else. But anyway, I was infatuated with Tracy for probably 10 years of my life. I thought she was just the bee's knees. She was amazing. Her father was a tough guy. He eventually ended up being my geography teacher, and I was terrified of him. But anyway, Tracy, I thought Tracy was something else, and I couldn't think about it. I mean, I remember one day we're driving down the road, my mom's in the car, and I'm sitting in the passenger seat, and we're driving down the road, and we see Tracy walking down the side of the road, and I couldn't speak. I was just like, you know, and my mother looked over, and she starts laughing. She says, "What's going on with you?" And I was like, "Oh, da, da, da." You ever been so consumed, you just can't help but think about them? Well, that was as a kid. I used Tracy as an illustration because Tracy wasn't thinking about me at all. I mean, she invited me to a birthday party, but that was the first and the last time she ever did that. And Tracy, you just continued with her life. Tracy was in me, but I was not in Tracy. Does that make sense? In other words, I thought about her all the time. I thought about what she looked like. I thought about what she ate. I thought about what she liked. I thought about gifts that I could make for her. I thought about letters I could write to her, you know, fold them up. Do you love me? Do you not love me? This kind of stuff. You know, do you love me? Check. Never actually sent that letter, but did fold it up a couple of times and crumple it up. But here's the point. The point is, Tracy was in me, but I was not in Tracy. Listen. You have often thought about this. You love Jesus. Don't you love Jesus? I mean, you come to church because you love Jesus. You think about him. You love it when people talk about Jesus and they're not just using his name as a curse word. You love it when you, and thoughts of him, just if you allow yourself to go there, you can get lost in those thoughts about Jesus. You think about his magnificence. You think about how he created all of this and, you know, how he sustains and holds it all together. You think about the way that Paul describes him in Colossians chapter 1, and you're like, yeah, yeah, that's it. You read through the Old Testament, and you see him emerging through the pages, and he's kind of secretive. He shows himself, and then he hides himself, and then he shows himself again, and he hides himself. And then, wow, look at that story of Mary and Joseph, and here comes God incarnate. It's like the incarnation happens, and God is in flesh, and wow, and your heart races. Yes, you think about him. But did you know that before you ever thought about him, God thought that way about you? God thought about you long before you ever thought about him. Thoughts of you consume him. So much so that he was willing to pay a price we cannot fathom to rescue you back to himself. God was willing to send his son to die on a cross for you and for me, not without thinking that you might say no, and saying to himself, well, I'm not going to send you. He did it anyway. I didn't articulate that very well, but what I'm trying to say is that God didn't stumble back from his desire because he was afraid of what you might or might not do. He just took the plunge, man. He thought about you so fully that it drove him to action. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, your thoughts concerning me are more in number than the sand of the seashore, the stars of the heavens. And they're all good. Who am I that you should be mindful of me? The psalmist says in another place. If I were to count your thoughts. But I can't. Do you understand that you are in God? A friend of mine wrote a song that enjoyed its season in the sun. It was a very good song, and for many, it became a theological talking piece because it seems to put a lot of attention on the believer, and theologically there were some questions as to whether or not this song was in fact correct. Some of you may remember the song. It has a very famous line, like a rose trampled on the ground, you thought of me above all, right? Something like that. What was it? Like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. My friend Lenny wrote that song, and I remember sitting in his room, in a room in his house, and he's playing it on the piano for me and Tammy years ago, and I was just so honored to hear Lenny sing that song in his house and share it with us. And I love the song. It's a very emotional song, a very powerful song. And I remember singing it with great gusto. We haven't sung it in church for a long time because theologically it's got some ramifications. The ramifications are, well, if God thinks about us, if Jesus was thinking about us above all, then it kind of makes us like God. And what does that make the Father? So actually the true theological piece should say, you thought about the Father above all. And that's why you went to the cross. Because Jesus, in obedience, because of the Father's love, went to the cross.
Yes.
But at the same time, you must understand that Jesus and the Father are one.
Amen.
Okay? And so the Father's passion was you.
Amen.
The Father's passion is Christ. The relationship between God and His Son, that is an eternal relationship. That is God and God. That is the eternal dance. The Eastern Orthodox talk about the divine dance between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this. It's a powerful image. Yes, I get it. That is the eternal God. But creation was designed because God wanted to build us so He could love us. And what we see in Genesis was this idea that Adam looks at all the animals and says, where's my helpmeet? And God says, now you're getting the point. It's not good for man to be alone. And in the same way, Adam represents Christ and Eve represents the church, because that's the great mystery of it all, is that the church is the bride of Christ, and the church has been designed and built and created and is being beautified, being sanctified by God, so that we can become the bride of Christ, that we can be connected and united with God forever.
Amen.
Get the picture? And so the Father sends His Son because He's building the bride. And we're on His mind. And so, yes, He took the fall and thought of us above all. So it's a both and. It's not a one. It's not either or. Theologically speaking, yes, the Lord has given priority to the church. He has made us a little less than God. We are, in fact, Jesus even mentions this when He talks to the Pharisees. He says in the Scriptures, it says, you are little gods. Who is man that you are mindful of? You've made us, the Scripture, a little lower than the angels. But actually, the real translation is, you've made us higher than the angels. It's just kind of hard to put that into context. So we are redeemable. The angels are not. We will be the bride of Christ. The angels will not. So why am I elaborating on this and harping on this point? Because you've got to understand what God feels about you. If you don't understand that, then your relationship with God in prayer is going to be flawed right from the get-go. You are going to be praying in order to appeal to a God who you feel does not know you, does not love you, and is not willing. You are going to approach Him with the, if you are willing, then heal me, kind of prayers. To which Jesus' response was, I am willing. Now, God loves you so much that He's not going to leave you, even if you get the words wrong. He's not going to abandon you or not hear you, even if you get the words wrong. But you need to understand that your relationship is going to be impeded by you because of your thought process, if your understanding is flawed. And this is the essential part of the Christian faith. You must understand that God loves you. And God loves you. Not only is He in you, and you're thinking wonderful thoughts about God right now, but long before you ever thought those thoughts, you were in Him. He was thinking about you. And that's why Paul writes in Colossians and he says, we are in Christ. It's that in Christ part that gives us the freedom in our faith. It's not that Christ is in us, although that's awesome, but the fact that we are in Him, that's the magnificence of this all, that Christ is thinking about you. He has gone to stand before the Lord and to make appeal on your behalf. day and night. He's like our high priest that stands before the Lord, continually offering the sanctification, the blood of sacrifice. If you sin, Christ is there as your advocate. The sprinkling of the blood over you so that you can stand before the Father. So that you can stand confident before the Father. This is what Epaphras was agonizing in prayer when he prayed for the Colossian church. He's agonizing that they may be mature, because what comes with maturity? Fruitfulness. And that they may be fully assured of the will of God. Fully assured. That's what's going to make us fruitful. When we first start in that place of being utterly assured that we are welcome in God's presence, that we have been welcomed there not because of anything else, but because God was the one thinking about us from the get-go. That is really no laughing matter. It's no joke. It's not something to be dismissed quickly. Now, if you understand that God loves you, you can take it to the next level. Because what God's going to do in your maturing process is He's going to take you on a journey. A journey into utter and total dependence upon Him. And for the Christian, that's going to be a difficult journey. Because up until now, you have been dependent upon yourself. You've been looking out for the man. You've been looking out for yourself in all matters. You build up walls when you feel a threat. You protect yourself, you keep, you gain, you try to hold it together. You think about your own future. You think about, I mean, listen, it manifests in many ways. It manifests in the way we consider retirement. We plan for ourselves. Somebody comes in and they change, they take things away from us and we get angry. Why? Because we're afraid. We have to look out for ourselves. If we don't look out for ourselves, who's going to look out for us? And He wants to take you on a journey into total dependence upon Him. Because let me tell you, if you're going to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel, you cannot be worried about your future. You cannot be taking care of yourself. You have to allow Him to be the one who takes care of you. If you're ever going to do that, you have to be able to internalize and then live out the lessons of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. The birds don't worry about this stuff, and they're beautiful. The flower of the field clothed in more beauty than Solomon. Why did Jesus give us that? Because He knew that if we were to be fruitful and to go into all the world, we were going to have to totally depend upon God's love. And you will never be able to depend on God's love unless you believe first in God's love. That's why Jesus prayed, "May they be one. May they be one, like you and me and me and you. May they be like that with me. I and them and them and me." That's what I'm praying. And you know what? That prayer has been answered. That prayer has been answered. This John 17 is not about an unfulfilled desire of Jesus regarding the church of the ages in terms of our denominationalism. It is a totally fulfilled prayer about those who walk with Christ in that we are in Him and He is in us. We are thinking about Him and He is thinking about us. And it's out of that love relationship that everything, every fruitfulness is going to come to bear. Does that make sense? Now, I have something I want to share with you out of Song of Solomon, which is really profound. Could you turn in your Bibles to Song of Solomon? And I'm going to start the study of this, just a brief look at Song of Solomon, chapter 2. There are three schools of interpretation when it comes to the Song of Solomon, three major schools of interpretation. The first one is a very a literary approach, looking at it as literature from ancient times, reading it as you would perhaps a piece from Shakespeare, and just seeing analogies in there all pointing towards what is essentially a celebration of sexuality. That's how many people would read the Song of Solomon, and I recognize that there is some validity to that, but those who read it in that light very often would dismiss any allegorical renderings, saying that it could be talking about something else. And so in their mind, it's just it's purely a celebration of sexuality, and in so doing, it dignifies the act of human intimacy, and it's a very important part of our relationship with God, is that we have a good handle on our sexuality, a good understanding of that, and a right context for that, and so this dignifies it while also putting it in a godly context. And I think that there's some value to that. That is not the way I read the Song of Solomon personally. The second school of thought is that the Song of Solomon is allegorical, but it speaks about the nation of Israel with their God, and it uses the image of Solomon, a king, or the prince, the lover, and his beloved, the Shulamite. The Shulamite then equating to the nation of Israel, and that certainly in the Old Testament makes a lot of sense. The illustration of God being married to his people is common in Old Testament literature, and in the Bible you'll see it oftentimes, most especially the whole event at Sinai. That's when Israel was married to God at Mount Sinai. So we know that to be true. That is also not where I'm going to stop with my interpretation of that. I'm going to say that the third version of the Song of Solomon is the Christian interpretation of that and appropriation of that into the gospel era. And that in this particular story, in this song, the lover is Christ, and the Shulamite, or the beloved, is the church, or in fact, the individual Christian. But again, because of the illustration of the bride of Christ given to us in the book of Revelation, and then multiple references, for example, John the Baptist calling himself friend of the bridegroom, and so forth, the imagery that's given to us of bride and bridegroom in the New Testament makes the Song of Solomon obvious as an illustration of Christ and the church. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and even alluded to perhaps in, therefore, in the Colossian passage, same thing, is Christ, the mystery of Christ and the church. And so I'm going to be talking about Song of Solomon from that perspective. And that being said, Song of Solomon, interpreted that way, becomes an illustration of the maturing process of the saint. Okay, the maturing process of somebody who comes to Christ, or a church, the church in general speaking. And you are the church. You are the church. So the maturing process, it starts out with love. It starts out with an amazing awakening, the passion that's built. It's like that first sight, love at first sight kind of thing. And we see those in the first chapter. There's a lot of dialogue that presents, you know, the beloved sort of... she feels a little insecure in herself, but she's amazed by this beautiful, wonderful man. She's fallen in love with him, and she says these words. She says in verse 4, "Draw me after you, and let us run. Draw me after you, let us run together." That becomes her prayer, and that sets the theme for the entire book. That is her invitation to him. She doesn't really know what she's saying. She says it because she wants to be with him, but she doesn't know what that's going to entail. And in a way, it's like us. We come to Christ. We say, "Lord Jesus, come, take my life. Let it be yours. No longer me, but be my hand. Let me be your hands and feet. Be in me. Be clothe yourself with me. I want to be the light of the world as you are the light of the world. Let me be living out my purpose." And that's our prayer. Isn't that our prayer?
Yes.
Okay. But when we pray that, we don't really know what that's going to entail. Sometimes I feel like we're the one who starts building a tower without counting the costs. Does that make sense? Or we go to war without counting the costs, and we don't know what that's going to mean. We say, "I want to follow Jesus," but we don't realize that Jesus is going to require certain things of us. Like that rich young ruler who came and said, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me, and you will have riches in heaven, and you will have eternal life." And And he left grieving because it was going to cost him so much. And I think for many of us, the cost of Christianity, this free gift of grace, comes at a great price. It comes at the price of our pride. It comes at the price of sometimes our belongings, certainly our loves, our other loves. We have to become exclusive in our love. We have to actually say, I no longer will follow all these other lovers. I want one lover only, and that's you, Jesus. You're not first amongst many. You are the one and only. And that's the cost of our Christianity. And oftentimes we don't really know what it's going to cost. In fact, we never know what it's going to cost us up front. But we want to do it, don't we? We want to be a part of that. And that is something that he takes seriously. He's like, thank you. I love you too. And I'm giving myself for you. But come, let's take you on this process of maturity. So in the beginning of Song of Solomon, she says at one point, my beloved is mine and I am his. And I've been reading a commentary on this by Brian Simmons, who was a pastor out of Connecticut. He now travels all over the world. He just came out with a translation of the Bible called the Passion Translation, and it's really good. And he has probably, in my opinion, the best commentary on Song of Solomon out of all the commentaries that I've read. He has the best one. He takes the allegorical approach, and he says, this is Christ in the church. And it's just profound. It's well worth reading. Called The Sacred Journey, and I really recommend it for your personal devotion. But Brian Simmons says, this is an interesting point. When she says, my beloved is mine and I am his, it sounds like beautiful words, doesn't it? But look at the priority. My beloved is mine and I am his. There's a selfishness in there, isn't there? It's first declaring what he is to me. It's all about me. It's about how I feel in this relationship. And really, quite honestly, when we come to Christ, that's how it begins. We come to Christ like, save me, Lord. I'm desperate. I'm dying here. And he's like, okay, I will. I'll save you. And so it is. There's a sense of urgency. I need help. I need deliverance. I need hope. I need everything. This is the essence of our prayer life. It's the essence of our desire. We come to church because we just need fulfillment. We're looking for forgiveness. We're looking for restoration of things. There's so much stuff going on in our lives. Isn't that true? And so we are the very central focus of our lives. So we're looking to Jesus, but it's what can Jesus do for me? And really, essentially, that's the beginning of every relationship with Jesus. It all starts there because we are ourselves. How can we be anything else? We're desperate. We're dying. We're dead. And Christ comes and gives life to us. So every relationship starts there. Don't be intimidated or offended with yourself because you're so selfish. Cut yourself some slack. You selfish people, you. Every relationship starts there, but that's not where it ends. You see, at the end of the Song of Solomon, she reverses those words and she says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. The priority changes. And the book is about going from the my beloved is mine to the I am my beloved's. That's what the book of Song of Solomon is all about. An allegory should be read that way. And it then becomes an instruction manual for us on how to walk it out with Jesus. And it's really profound. So chapter 2, and these are beautiful words right here. She says in verse 10, my beloved speaks and says to me. And then she quotes his words. And this is what he says. Arise, my love, my beautiful one. And come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land, the fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom, they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O, my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. And then she says in verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Essentially, in this part of the story, and I know I've skipped over a whole chapter to get here because we've only got a couple of minutes to give you this thought and maybe whet your appetite. He is inviting her into an intimate relationship and she rejects him. He says, come away with me. And she says, I know where to find you. You graze amongst the lilies. In the meantime, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, you go into those desolate places, those quiet places, the craggy cliffs and the mysterious places, and I'll find you in the morning. My beloved is mine, and I am his. My relationship is about me. Honest truth, for most of us as believers, our prayer time reflects this kind of attitude. We pray when we need something, because we don't understand how much God wants to be with us. We don't understand that prayer is not just about us bringing petitions before the Lord. Prayer is about us spending time with somebody who thinks about us every minute of every day. God is thinking thoughts about you that were you to number them, you would fill all the beaches of the world with sand. And then some. And all his thoughts concerning you are good. Do you understand? This God wants to be with you. This God wants to be alone with you. This God doesn't just want to meet you in a crowd. He wants to get you alone. You know why? Because he wants to be intimate with you. He wants to inspire you. He wants to love you and cause you to be fruitful. But you and I are often far too comfortable for that. It's okay for us just to know that he loves us and then to continue in our comfort. Interestingly enough, there are many, many, many things in this passage I could bring to your attention. But first of all, I want you to see a chiastic structure. I've got like 2 minutes, so stay with me here. A chiastic structure, basically this is a literary device that's used to help draw our attention to an important part of a verse. So if you look at a verse or a couple of verses or a whole passage that has an idea that duplicates itself in another place, it's oftentimes that those kind of like the bookends. And so you look at everything in between those two bookends to see what are they pointing at. So the two covers, the two things that mimic each other will move inwards to another two ideas that mimic each other and so on and so forth until you get to the middle idea, which is then that's the key point. So the chiastic structure points towards that middle point, which then becomes the most important idea in the passage. It's a literary device used by literary writers, particularly Bible writers in the old times. So important that we see it. So it's a poem, it's a song. Songs need explanation sometimes, that's where we're going. So the chiastic structure we see in verse 10, arise my love, my beautiful one, and come away. And then in verse 13, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. See that? It's repeated. Okay, so that's a chiastic structure right there. Let's look at the chiasm a little more and see how they develop into each other. So that was A and A. Let's look for B. It says, behold, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come. And they look at verse 13, the fig tree ripens its figs, the vines are in blossom, they give forth fragrance. You see flowers in both of those ideas? Fragrance happening, there's flowers, there's budding, there's fruitfulness. So we had arise and come away, that's A and A. Now we've got fruitfulness, B and B. And what's the verse in the middle? What's the part of the verse in the middle? See who gets it. Anybody? Thank you. Thank you. Somebody said it, but you were in the first service, so you know. What was it? The voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land. Voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land. Okay, I'm going to use this chiasm to teach us something about what God wants to do with his church. This is my interpretation, so you just have to take it in that context that Eric is saying. This is not necessarily the correct interpretation, but I think that the Lord has taught me many things over the years, and I think this fits well within our orthodoxy. Okay, here's the idea. God is calling us. First of all, he's saying, arise, which is newness of life. It's resurrection. Come, arise. So you need to be born again. Then he says, the time of fruitfulness has come. In other words, prepare yourself. It's time for the harvest. It's time. Things are going to begin to bud now. And when they bud, that means a harvest is coming. So in other words, you need to be born again. Then you need to be concerned about the harvest. But the middle piece, you need to hear the voice of the turtle dove. What does a dove represent in Scripture? The Lord is looking for us to become in tune with the voice of the Holy Spirit. This is where the fruitfulness is going to come from. We cannot have fruitfulness unless we are born again, unless we arise. But we cannot have fruitfulness without the voice of the Holy Spirit, which means we need to become supernaturally aware. And you are not going to become supernaturally aware if you are caught up in your natural world. Do you understand?
Yes.
We need to hear the voice of the turtle dove. We are so concerned with this and that. We are so concerned with this anxiety and that worry. That's why Jesus said, be anxious for nothing. Okay? Be anxious for nothing. Paul repeats it. Be anxious for nothing. Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Don't let the concerns of this world choke out the fruitfulness of the word of God. Why? Because we need to hear the voice of the turtle dove in the land. Now, there are a lot of ways I could go with that and a lot of teaching I could give, but we now have actually run out of time, and I really am going to be good to my promise to you. We'll talk more about Song of Solomon next week, and we're going to dwell here for a little while. In Song of Solomon, the purpose of it is I want to show you what a relationship with God is supposed to look like. I want to show you what prayer is supposed to look like. I want to show you why we pray. We've talked about to whom we pray, but I want to talk about how we pray, why we pray, what happens when we pray. And Song of Solomon is going to be the first place we look to determine that, okay? You guys all right with that? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you for the beginning of a new study. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which you show us amazing things through your word. I pray that you would enlighten us, that our hearts be rich because of it. And Jesus, I pray that we would truly get a grip on this. You've been thinking about us. And you are still thinking about us. And the thoughts that you have concerning us are good. Thank you, Lord, that you love us even in our immature state. Because you see the potential. You know us and you love us still. Thank you, God. I pray that each of us would grab a hold of this and we would lay a hold of that for which you have laid a hold of us. May your grace be upon the congregation in Jesus' name. Amen.